It's always great to be with you. I love being here. I've said so in the past, and that's not just verbiage, it's very much the truth. This is a great place, and I'm very, very thankful for it, for all of you. Let's read a passage together. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. It'll be verses 10 through 17 of Luke 13. I suppose all the narratives of the Gospels are quite remarkable, but this one ranks up there with one of the most remarkable. So Luke 13, beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called to her and said, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days on which your work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his ass from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, I want to call the text this morning and the sermon this morning, Liberation Theology. I'll explain that in just a moment. Liberation Theology. We're going to deal with it, first of all, in terms of the historical background, and then the context in which the passage is found, and then finally the passage itself. Now, it's been a number of years since that phrase liberation theology was really in vogue. It must have, at least 20 years, something like that. Back in those days, the theologians of liberation, as they called themselves, were really not very concerned with theology, even though they called themselves theologians. They were concerned with social justice, liberation from the oppression of the evils of this world, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is that they appealed to Scripture, and they appealed actually to the zealot movement. That the zealots set the example for Jesus himself, who was one who resisted the establishment, that kind of thing. Well, we're going to see in a moment that precisely the opposite of that was true as far as the Lord himself was concerned. And so this is not liberation theology in that modern sense. As I said, the liberation theologians made Jesus into a zealot when he was just the opposite. Now, indeed, there was an ancient Palestinian liberation theology represented by that group that we call the Zealots. It's the Jewish historian Josephus who gave them that name, the Zealotai, the Zealots. Now, it's very interesting that when you go back to the Old Testament, you do find a kind of theology of zeal. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He says, "I am very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." And then upon that, he has those prophets of Baal put to death, the promoters of idol worship. And so there was a kind of sacred violence that you find even in the Old Testament itself. But then you come on to about 200 years before the New Testament period, what we call the Maccabean period. And there was that group that rose up to rid themselves of the oppressive Syrian regime. A king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's a whole history that could be explored there. But the fact is that the Jewish people were oppressed, and so the zealot movement arose. They became insurrectionists against those oppressors. And then you bring it on into the New Testament period itself, and the zealot movement is still very much alive. So these are the insurrectionists against Rome. You remember when the people were given the choice to release to them Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas. In all probability, Barabbas was one of those zealots who had taken up the sword against Rome. See, what the zealots would do, they were called the dagger men, again by Josephus. On a high priest day, something like that, when there's a big crowd, they would conceal their daggers and their robes, and they would spot some official, Roman official, maybe a Jewish official, who were very much in disrepute among the zealots. They'd come up to them and and then disappear into the crowd. Now, in point of fact, Jesus actually opposed the zealot movement of his day in spite of what the liberation theologians have told us. When he said things from the Beatitudes like, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," that has a meaning beyond zealotism, but it certainly has a direct application to it. Because his disciples are not to be the strong and the powerful and the militant. Just the opposite. They are to be merciful because they are the ones who will obtain mercy. You remember in the Gospels, late in the Gospels, Matthew 26, that the Romans come out to seize Jesus. And when Peter saw what was going on, he took his knife, of course, and cut off the ear of the slave, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says to him, "Put away your sword, because those who take up the sword are going to perish by the sword." That was a prophecy of what would happen in 70 AD, and it came to pass quite literally. Well, it's in the context of this violent liberation from Rome that Jesus brings true liberation. And that liberation is not from any political power, but rather from the power of Satan himself. So that's the historical background, just a sketch. Now, as for the biblical background, everything hinges on the year of Jubilee. When you go back to Leviticus 23 and 25, you find that there are 8 festival days of Israel. And that in itself is symbolic, because you run the course of the 7 days, and the 8th day marks a new beginning. And so the year of Jubilee, which is one of those Sabbath festivals, of course, has to do with deliverance from bondage. A person may, under the providence of God or because of his own irresponsibility, have landed himself in debt. And mind you, that's easy to do, is it not? With credit cards and all the rest, it's easy to get deep in debt. And so here's someone who is in debt, and so they have to sell themselves into indented servitude to a fellow Israelite. But then comes the year of Jubilee. And what happens at the beginning of the year of Jubilee, the day that marks the beginning of it, that the high priest raises what was called the Yovel, the ram's horn. Now, this is not the shofar, which was the polished trumpet, which made a relatively melodious sound. But the ram's horn was shrill, it was harsh. But if you've been in bondage, if you've been in debt, if you've been at the beck and call of another, when you hear that sharp, shrill, unmelodious sound, it's the sweetest tone you'll ever hear. Is it not? Because it means that you can go free. And that sets the stage for what Jesus does throughout all of his ministry, and especially in a passage like this. Now, you come forward to Isaiah 61, where the prophet talks about the year of the Lord's favor. And that year of the Lord's favor is not just any year, but again, it's a reference back to the Jubilee. And so Isaiah depicts the work of the Messiah in terms of releasing those who were in slavery from their bondage. And so it's not accidental that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads Isaiah 61. And he says, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, you might think that that would have called forth great rejoicing on the part of the synagogue hearers. But really, just the opposite is true. And you have to do some background study at this point. But what it boils down to is that Jesus implies very strongly that he is not going to kill off the Romans. There was a document written in the 2nd century called the Psalms of Solomon, which is pretty typical of the messianic outlook of that era. The Messiah is going to come and he is going to drive out the Romans and have them serving under his yoke. And that's what the synagogue hearers were expecting Jesus to say on that occasion. But when he says this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, apart from sticking it to the Romans, that caused outrage. That's why they rise up as one man and try to throw him off the brow of the hill. And he escapes, probably been by some divine intervention, whatever. But you see, all of that is the year of Jubilee. And so to understand Luke 13, then we have to take all that into account. Now, just one little more bit of background. You find that this passage fits into a broader section of Luke about the coming of the kingdom. You might say that the whole of the Gospels are about the kingdom, but certain parts of them are more explicit than others. It really answers the question, who is going to participate in the kingdom? Who is going to be part of the kingdom? And the answer is that it's not those who were expected to be the occupants of the kingdom. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the scribes, not the Herodians, those who were looked upon as being the upper echelon of Jewish society and theological sophistication. But rather, it's going to be the masses. It's going to be the great unwashed. You see, all of that, and including our passage, can be called the unsettling presence of the kingdom. The unsettling presence of the kingdom, unsettling for at least three reasons. First of all, the kingdom is going to be inherited by those who were formerly the outcast. Remember the parable of the great supper. That there was an invitation sent out for everyone to come. Within one after another, they make excuses. Oh, can't come, just married a wife. Oh, can't come because I have business dealings and all of that. And so finally, the master, the one who is throwing this banquet, says, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. The lame, the halt, the crippled. And so it's saying that groups like the Pharisees are going to be excluded in favor of the crippled. And that's what this woman is here in Luke. You know that the crippled could not enter into the holy convocation of Israel. God was not meaning this to be harsh or unrealistic, but there was the symbolism of purity that to come into his presence meant that one had to be whole and sound and member as well as in mind, things like that. But here we come and find a great role reversal is taking place. Those who were considered to be the prime candidates for the kingdom have now been cast out because they have rejected God's Messiah. And so compel them to come in. The lame, the halt, the blind, because they're going to be the inhabitants of this kingdom. Now, the Sabbath, of course, was a mainstay of Jewish life. And in light of these things we just talked about, we can say that the Sabbath finds its truest meaning in Jesus of Nazareth, who himself was an outcast of the kingdom. He was crucified outside the camp. And outside the camp, outside the city walls, that's the place of impurity. And so the Holy One of God, John 6, is treated as the most unholy of all, taken to that place, which was a human slaughterhouse, and treated with despite and contempt, precisely the opposite of the treatment that he ought to receive from his people. And so the great role reversal has taken place. All right, so as for the text itself, we find, first of all, that Jesus teaches on the Sabbath, which is not uncommon in the Gospels. But even so, it's not a commonplace reference. Because the Sabbath incidents, they are vehicles for communicating just who he is. That's why there's so many Sabbath incidents in the Gospels. When you count them up, there are quite a few. And you may wonder why Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And there was controversy after controversy after controversy. Well, it was Augustine who saw it so long ago when he said that Christ is the true Sabbath. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, that's Sabbath theology as it becomes Christology, as Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath and then the conveyor of Sabbath rest to all those who place their trust in him. Now take the woman. By the standards of the day, her condition, well, in fact, even by current standards, her condition was rather conspicuous, was it not? But when we see someone with such a condition as that, Probably we take pity. Probably we say to ourselves, well, I'm glad that's not me. With the embarrassment and all the rest of it, not to mention the pain. And so here's someone who stands out in a crowd, but stands out for the wrong reason. And so the condition is conspicuous, in its own way, by social standards, shameful. In terms of the purity of the Holy Covenant, one who would have been excluded from the Holy Convocation. And so she would have been excluded from all that. But even so, in spite of all of these grievous disadvantages, Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham. And as such, is far more viable than an ox or a donkey. Because here is a human being, here is the image of God. In spite of all of the damage to that image that's been done by sin, nonetheless, there it is, God's image. Now, in terms of the cure, Luke uses two words in verses 12 and 16. Both of them mean basically to loose something, or to liberate. Now, the word he uses is the one that beginning Greek students get sick of seeing after a little while. It's the verb luo. I say that because that's the paradigm word. If you can conjugate luo, luo, lues, lue, lumen, luete, luusi, and all the various tenses and voices, that kind of thing, once you get that down, then you can deal with any Greek verb. And so students get the what's called the O congregation conjugation down with luo. Got it licked. Then toward the end of the book, they throw another whole conjugation at you called the me conjugation. And those who haven't dropped out by that time surely want to at that point. And so he uses a word very familiar to students of Greek, but it simply means to loose or to release. And so this woman's physical bondage is a picture of bondage to sin. Doesn't make her a particular sinner, but it's an object lesson. This is what sin has done. It has crippled. It has disabled. It has caused all kinds, not just of inconvenience, but all kinds of grief to the point of even being hopeless in many cases. And so that's her problem. And Jesus releases this woman. That is to say, he enables her to stand upright. And then she can go her way. Now, if you had been in that circumstance, 18 years in that condition, suffering from that kind of paralysis, and then all of a sudden, you can stand up. You don't feel the pain. You don't have to experience the embarrassment and the ostracism from the community. You're just like everyone else now. Maybe even better in some ways. Don't you think that would have a slight effect on your outlook, your mental outlook, and all the rest? Well, indeed, it must have. Text doesn't actually say so, but it's just a matter of bringing reality to bear. All right, so a great thing has happened. And the populace at large on that occasion, they recognize that, but there's a fly in the ointment. Or as they say in Britain, there's a spanner in the works. Spanner's a monkey wrench. So there's a throw a monkey wrench into the works. That's the point. The spanner in the works. And it is the ruler of the synagogue. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, and that's a strong word, that he could hardly contain himself with what he perceived to be justifiable outrage, holy outrage. Indignant because Jesus had sealed and healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now, on the surface, it seems to be plausible. But then there's a problem with that surface reading of the text. Because we know from ancient sources, we know from rabbinic literature, that the mainstream rabbis commended good works to be done on the Sabbath. They weren't against healing on the Sabbath as such. That was not a problem. In fact, that's a good thing. The more healing, the better. But then we have to ask, what is this man's objection? What is he so hot under the collar about? That Jesus heals a poor woman and he becomes incensed and outraged. Just like that. Well, the answer is that it's all a smokescreen. It's all a smokescreen. It's a subterfuge. The real issue is not the Sabbath or healing on the Sabbath as such, but rather it's Jesus' claims that are implicit in this healing on the Sabbath day. And again, the clearest expression of that is Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That was the problem. Here is a man who was looked upon as being a subversive to all the traditions of Israel, even apart from the Sabbath. He pronounces the forgiveness of sins. This is Mark chapter 2. Pronounces the forgiveness of sins upon that man who had been lowered through the roof, the paralytic. And of course, there was outrage at that because only God can forgive sins. That point is actually made. Now you see, any day of the week, any priest in the temple could have made that pronouncement that your sins are forgiven upon receiving the sacrifice. Commonplace. But again, there's something lying underneath the commonplace. It is that Jesus pronounces the forgiveness of sins apart from the sacrificial system. He does it immediately and directly upon his own authority, because he has the authority to do such as that. He possesses it inherently. In the case of the cleansing of the lepers, what he does, of course, is to touch the lepers. And there's another occasion on which a woman in her menstrual cycle touches him, and the flow of blood ceases. You're not supposed to touch things that are unclean. But Jesus does so and makes no apology. And again, the whole thing is pointing to him. And the hypocrisy of all of this is just increased by the fact that in mainstream Judaism, again, if an ox or an ass falls into the pit on the Sabbath day, that animal could be rescued, no problem. Interesting, though, that out by the Dead Sea at the Qumran community, if the poor old ox or ass fell into the pit, it had to stay there over the Sabbath. It was stuck for the whole day, but not in the mainstream. The ruler of the synagogue knew that very well. And so Jesus pronounces the establishment to be hypocritical for such reasons as that. More important for them to raise up a roadblock to his messiahship than for individuals to be healed. And then there's the response of the people. We're told that they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Now, in that society, and especially in that day, when you rejoice, you didn't just say, whoopee, that's good, that's nice. But rather, rejoicing really entailed throwing a party. It entailed unrestrained praise to God and thanksgiving. And so it was sort of like a Pentecostal meeting on that occasion. And Jesus heals this woman. We're told elsewhere that the common people heard him gladly. And we can understand why. See, the great irony here is that the Pharisees were so encumbered by their theology. That was a sophisticated theology. The more you dig into it, you understand what they knew, at least up here, as far as Scripture was concerned. Of course, they brought the traditions in, but even so, it was highly sophisticated. You can say that, sophisticated, but biased, even blind. They couldn't see the simple truth when it was staring them in the face. Remember when Pilate so cynically asked of Jesus, what is truth? In John's Gospel, what is truth? See the irony of that? The truth was standing right beside him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And unless such things are revealed from heaven, then we will simply stare at the truth in the face and never respond. And that's one of the great applications of this. Pray to God that we would be given insight and discernment to recognize the truth, and not just to recognize it, but to act upon it and conform ourselves to it. And so, like these original hearers, we should rejoice too. That song that we sang, The Ancient Words, that's a good hymn. Because it's the ancient words that keep being repeated. And every time they're repeated, every time they're studied, every time they're contemplated and applied, they become more and more marvelous. They are inexhaustible in their meaning, inexhaustible in their application. Truly, the Word of God comes from the God Himself, who is inexhaustible in riches of knowledge and of grace. And so we should rejoice too. We should rejoice when one sinner, according to the parable, is turned from his way. Not being like the Pharisees, you know, who were throwing up roadblocks. But rather, the sinners come and they are received, they are accepted, the tax collectors. And the Gospels are two great groups of sinners. The tax collectors, and we might agree with that, and the prostitutes. And they went together. And the reason they did is because both of them were Jewish. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they were Jewish, but what they had done was to throw off the covenant, to renounce the covenant. And Jesus comes and He calls those who have done just that. And that's what the gospel is. It's not standing on tradition, it's not standing on orthodoxy. But rather, it's the invitation to come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden, which is everyone, and He will give them rest. So we should rejoice too, and I hope we do. But then finally, we recognize still that our bondage, in a certain sense, is at an end. That we have come to Christ for rest. It's what the theologians call the already and the not yet. Already that has happened. But there is the not yet. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, ties that into the wilderness wanderings. Because of Israel's sin, they were forced to wander, of course, for those 40 years. Finally, they make it to the promised land, although Moses is not allowed to enter because of his sin on that occasion. But even so, Canaan becomes the great type of the new heavens and the new earth. We are still in the process of wandering. And while we're in that process of wandering, we receive the same kind of treatment as the world generally can receive sometimes. You remember the ice storm in December? Oh, I do. I remember it very well. Among other reasons, because we lost one of our birch trees. There's one remaining, the smaller one. But the ice so weighed down the branches that we had some friends come who very graciously came from Sunderland, the church there. And this lady, who's very remarkable, she's the one who climbed up the tree and did the sawing and all the rest of it. We had to bring it down. Some friends came later on and they sort of dug into the stump and put soil over it and put grass. And you'd have to know that there was a tree there to actually detect it. But I have to confess to you, I was pretty upset by that. But that's life in this age. Remember, Job says, shall we not receive good things from the Lord and also, not also the evil? And so it's not time to rest yet. There are going to be setbacks, there are going to be hardships, there are going to just be out and out sin. All these things that would deter us, these are the devil's roadblocks. And yet by the grace of God, we will enter that Sabbath rest. This past winter, of course, was very cold. But it's over now. The winter always passes. The springtime of salvation is going to arrive. I think that's why, symbolically speaking, the resurrection takes place in the spring of the year. And while we're on the subject, probably the incarnation took place at the spring of the year. Certainly wasn't the 25th of December. But in any event, the spring comes and the resurrection takes place in the spring, all to symbolize that the winter of sin has passed away. And now there's nothing to look forward to but the glorious summer of an eternity. And so this wonderful story here in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel. So, liberation theology. And as we had the reading earlier today, another providential thing. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Amen. Thank you.